Good morning. If you could please stand for our scripture reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. And that can be found on page 1014 in the Pew Bible. First Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elected exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. And blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, keeping in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if it is necessary, you may have been grieved by various trials, so that the testing genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through its testing by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he predicted the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that they have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. May God add a blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Don. Well, this is a passage that seems simple and straightforward until you try to explain it, at least for me. Peter was writing to the churches within five Roman provinces in a large region known at that time as Anatolia, later called Asia Minor. Today, this region is a large part of the nation of Turkey and has been known as Asia Minor, but more recently, in the early 1900s, was renamed again as Anatolia. This region is a peninsula bordered by the Black Sea to the north, the Mediterranean to the south, and the Aegean Sea to the west. It is approximately 300 miles wide and 1,000 miles in length. It is strategically located and has been described as the place where east meets the west. And in biblical times, and really in ancient times for millennia, this region has served as a giant bridge, if you will, between Asia and Europe. It was a key trade hub because of its rivers and roads and ports, and was a melting pot for peoples, cultures, and civilizations. Now, the five provinces mentioned in our text primarily represented the northern and central regions of the peninsula. Of the five, the province of Asia is perhaps the most well known because of the church in the port city of Ephesus. And this church was founded by Paul around 52 AD, and according to tradition, was led by the Apostle John after the death of Paul and prior to John's exile to Patmos. In addition to Paul and John, the gospel was proclaimed in this area by well-known biblical men such as Barnabas, Luke, Silas, Timothy, Titus, and Apollos. And I'm sure there were many others. God had worked through these men and many others to preach the gospel in this region, and large numbers of people came to saving faith in Christ. And many churches were established in all of the peninsula, but particularly, I think, in those five provinces. Unfortunately, today, there are very few Christians in this area, but for centuries, all the way up to the early 1900s, it was primarily a Christian region. Christianity flourished. Today is almost exclusively, not totally, but almost exclusively Muslim. Well, 1 Peter was written around 63 AD, about 30 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in those 30 years, the gospel had spread far and wide during that short period of time. It's interesting to me that God directed so many people to this peninsula to share the gospel. Paul made three missionary journeys there. And it was visited, as we've already said, by many others who preached the word. Now, 1 Peter is one of the seven general letters in the New Testament. And all of them are really Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, 3 John, and Jude. These are called general letters, as I understand it, because they were written to a universal Christian audience, unlike Paul's letters, which were primarily written to specific churches like Galatia or Ephesus, or specific people like Timothy or Titus. These general letters provide practical guidance for Christians in the face of many trials, such as internal conflict, false teaching, and suffering. And the general letters, as well as Paul's letters, also provide encouragement to believers. And 1 Peter, more than anything else, I think, is a letter of encouragement to the churches in this region that we used to call Asia Minor and today is called Turkey. This particular passage, as he opens to these churches, is about one thing, and that one thing is salvation. This is a passage that Don just read that's about salvation. It's interesting to me that it is written to a people who are already saved. And we're going to be spending quite a little bit of time in verse 1. Unless you want to stay till 2 or 3 o'clock of this afternoon. But anyway, we're going to spend a fair amount of time. We're going to try to cover all of it. But the key theme is rejoice in this salvation. Because salvation is of the Lord. So let's look at it. We're going to break it down in four parts. Verses 1 and 2, salvation is of the Lord. Verses 3 through 5, bless God for our salvation. Verses 6 through 9, rejoice in our salvation. And verses 10 through 12, the prophecy and perplexity of salvation. Let's begin with verse 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peter begins by identifying himself to his audience by name and position. It is likely that all he had to really do was say, "I'm Peter." But he goes on to be more specific because Peter was a fairly common name. He was an apostle. Everyone knew about Peter if you were in a church. You knew that he had made that great confession of faith. You knew that he had also denied the Lord. You knew that he had been restored by Jesus, and you knew that he was one of the key leaders in the church. Peter was an apostle. He was called to follow Jesus, and Jesus personally commissioned him as an apostle. And as a result, Peter possessed what is known as apostolic authority. His word, his views mattered. He set policy, if you will. And Peter, this great man, great follower of Christ, the leader of the church, is writing to the elect exiles of the dispersion. That's an interesting way to put it. Well, elect means chosen. People are chosen by God, we know, throughout Scripture. Israel was designated in the Old Testament as God's chosen people. We find this in Deuteronomy 7:6, among other places. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Israel was a nation holy to the Lord. That means set apart. And so are Christians. Christians are also chosen for salvation by God the Father. They are chosen not for who they are, or what they have done, or what they might do, but because of God's endless grace and compassion. This is known as the doctrine of election. Now, election does not mean that God's selection is random or by chance. He doesn't roll the dice. Scripture tells us that God is holy and righteous. He makes no mistakes. He is perfect in every way. And God's choosing demonstrates his grace, mercy, and love. Psalm 119 164 says this: "Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments." God's judgment is always right, and he elects. But election does not cancel human responsibility. In election, we must still choose to trust Christ. One of the things that Jesus did early in his ministry was to send out his disciples, and in this case there were 70 of them in Luke chapter 10. He was sending them out to preach the gospel. You should read Luke chapter 10 if you have an opportunity. More than once. And this is what he said to the 70 as he was commissioning them to go out. And this is what he told them in Luke 10:16. "He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Now, Scripture makes it clear that salvation is of the Lord. But there is this place for rejection. Two examples of are Psalm 3:8, which says simply this: salvation belongs to the Lord. And we found this in Jonah 2:9, which says salvation is of the Lord. And these verses emphasize that true deliverance and salvation originate from God alone, not from any human effort or any other source. All of the elect in the five provinces and all believers who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the centuries have this one thing in common. They have all heard the gospel proclaimed, perhaps an individual testimony. Perhaps the gospel was preached in their church. Perhaps they understood the gospel by reading their Bible. And all were called by the Holy Spirit. All were convicted of their sin and their need for a Savior. And all believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And each of them placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of sin. And Jesus saved them. Those are the elect. Salvation is of the Lord. Those who are saved are the elect, and the elect are also exiles, meaning you don't belong where you are. There are different words used in Scripture for exiles. Some of those words are strangers, pilgrims, sojourners, travelers. All are used by various translations to describe the elect. The idea is that of someone who lives as a temporary resident in a foreign land. Believers in Christ, those who are the elect, are viewed as out of place in this world. And frankly, the way things are going, we should feel out of place because we are not of this world. Well, who said that? Well, Jesus said it in John 17:14. This is what he said. I have given them, that is his disciples, I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. As believers, we are not of this world. Let's get a little closer to home. You may have been born in Chester County. Where's Charlie? Is he here? Like Charlie. Heard the gospel in Chester County. Came to faith in Christ in Chester County. And have remained a faithful follower of Christ in Chester County since your conversion. But you are not viewed by God as a citizen of Chester County. You are viewed by God as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and you are viewed as an exile in this world, an elect exile. Philippians 3:20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's more good news. In addition to being a citizen of heaven, we get even closer to God. Ephesians 2:19 and 20 says this, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We are not only fellow citizens with the saints, we are also members in the family of God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are children of the living God. And in this world, where we are, is that Jesus is our Savior. Heaven is our home. He is coming back to take us home. Because salvation is of the Lord, and he will not forget his people. We are the elect. We are exiles, and we are of the dispersion. Now, this issue of dispersion was applied primarily in the Old Testament to the Jewish people. Israel, as you know, was divided because of civil war, was divided between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was dispersed by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians captured the Israelites and sent them to all, and that was their practice. They would capture a nation, split up the people, send them to all these countries they had captured to live. The southern kingdom, some 100 and some odd years later, was also dispersed by the Babylonians. Most of those people ended up in modern-day Iraq or Persia. The Jewish people were dispersed all over the known world, and most never returned to the promised land. In the same way, to a degree, Christians are also dispersed. We are sprinkled like salt all over the world because we are called to be salt and light in a dark and lost world. We are to represent Christ in word and in deed. Jesus said this in Matthew 5, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." He goes on to say, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others." That's a spiritual light that Jeff was talking about. "So that you may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We are to be his witnesses. We are to let the light of Christ shine by telling others what he has done for us, for example, or loving our neighbor as ourselves, or loving the Lord our God with all of our heart." Salvation is of the Lord. And Peter tells us in verses 3 through 5 that we need to bless God for our salvation. This is what he says. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy," listen to this, "he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Blessing God means to give him praise, adoration, and thanksgiving for who he is. He's Almighty God. It means acknowledging his holiness, his glory, his righteousness, his love, grace, and mercy, and much more. And now Peter gives us, after he says you should bless God, he gives us three reasons why we should bless God. And the first is because salvation, because God is our salvation. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And he's done it through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If you think about that for a moment, think about whenever in the Bible it says the resurrection of Jesus, almost always, but not totally, almost always it says resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Jesus rose again. He conquered death. And as Jeff said earlier, Jesus told Nicodemus that being born again spiritually is a requirement to see the kingdom of God. in John chapter 3. Let me reread part of that. Jesus answered him, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Jesus answered, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That is that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that's what is born of the Spirit is spirit." You see, the problem we have before we come to faith in Christ is that we were dead spiritually. And if you have not come to faith in Christ, you are still dead spiritually. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 tells us this. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So we were dead. But God can change all that. And shortly after these verses in Ephesians 2, he says in Ephesians 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." You see, salvation is of the Lord. And we need to bless God because of what he did. You see, God did something more miraculous when he saved us than feeding the 5,000 or curing the paralytic or calming the storm. He made us alive together with Christ. That's the greatest miracle. Peter puts it this way: we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, Jesus died on the cross. The Romans made sure of it. The body was taken down and anointed quickly with spices for burial. He was placed in the tomb, and the tomb was sealed shut. Jesus was physically dead, but on the third day, God raised him up. And that is why Jesus is called our living hope. He rose. He conquered death. And in John 14, 19, Jesus said, "Because I live, you also will live." You see, we've been saved by grace, and we have a living hope in Christ. So we should bless God because he's given us salvation, and we should bless God because we have an inheritance that is being kept for us in heaven. Peter tells us in this passage, this inheritance is eternally secure. It will not rust. It will not fade. It will not tarnish. It will not perish. It will not be subject to inflation and diminish in value. And this inheritance we tend to think of is a lovely place to live and a big mansion in heaven. It is not a mansion. It is not a crown. The inheritance is eternal life, everlasting life in the family of God. The third reason we should bless God is because of what God is doing while we await our inheritance of salvation. Verse 5 tells us that God, by his power, is sustaining the faith he has given us. He's guarding us through our faith, I believe is the way it reads. And Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 affirm, along with other passages, that faith is also a gift from God. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Faith is the means by which believers receive salvation through God's grace. And God guards us for salvation in the future through our faith. In essence, we keep our faith because of the work of God. So what 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 is telling us, if I could distill it down, is this: God, we need to bless God, we need to praise God, because he has saved us because to be born again. So we've been saved. Number 2, he continues to save us by guarding our faith. And number three, he will save us through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. So he saved us, he is saving us, and he will save us. Salvation is of the Lord. The third thing we are to do is that we are to rejoice in our salvation. 1 Peter 1, 6 says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Why do we have these trials? He tells us, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." We need to be filled with joy. We need to rejoice because of what God has given us. Do you know how many times, I just looked it up when I got to church this morning. Do you know how many times the word rejoice is, we're told rejoice in Scripture? Over 300 times. That's incredible, isn't it? We should be people of joy. And that's the point of the sermon today. And that's Peter's point to these churches in the provinces. He's saying this: rejoice in the Lord because you've got something that very few people have. God has saved you. He has made you citizens in his kingdom. Indeed, he has adopted you into his family. And what he's telling these people is be thankful for it. Instead of walking around complaining about who's in charge as president or whoever it is. Because we have a Savior. And Peter says, "In this salvation, rejoice." And then he gives us a caution. He said, "Listen, I want you to understand, in this salvation, you're going to have some trials. You're going to have some trials. Your faith's going to be tested." Why? And they understood this example. He told them, he said, you know, these people were traitors. They knew how to make money. If you lived in those provinces, they were trading. And when they got gold, they tested it. They wanted to know the purity of it. And Peter reminds them, even if you've got pure gold, it's still going to perish. But he's saying your faith is worth more than gold, and your faith needs to be tested. And so you're going to go through some trials if necessary. And they're almost necessary, I think, for almost all of us. And there's different types of trials. I just want to give you three real quick. First of all, there's trials from one's own sins. These trials are difficult consequences of a person's own wrongdoing. The second kind of trials are trials from a fallen world. They may not be our fault, but they affect us. They're not direct punishment for one's own actions, but still we're affected because we live in a fallen world. This can be sickness and disease. It can be an accident. It can be a financial hardship. It can be an injustice or suffering caused by other people's actions. But trials are permitted by God for spiritual growth. God allows certain trials to test and refine our faith, producing spiritual maturity. Joseph in the Old Testament is a good example. These trials are meant to purify our faith and to test the genuineness of it. And as we go through these trials, we are to continue to rejoice in our salvation and hold fast to our faith in Christ, so that when he appears, honor and praise will belong to Christ, and also to those who have persevered. You see, salvation is of the Lord, and we need to praise God for it. We need to bless God for our salvation, and we need to rejoice in our salvation. And lastly, we come to the mystery and the perplexity of our salvation. Listen to this, because some scholars that I have read or heard will say that they believe these two verses are kind of afterthoughts for Peter. I don't think that at all. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Old Testament prophets such as Isaiah prophesied about the suffering of Christ and his glory to come. And they were curious about this thing called grace. They were perplexed, I think, by this unmerited favor that God would bestow upon those who believed in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think what Peter is saying is, look, man, they were tearing up the Old Testament trying to figure out, how's God going to do this? You see, the Holy Spirit was upon these men. It was called the Spirit of Christ. And it was revealed to them that they were serving us, not themselves. They were serving us who would hear the gospel and be saved. They were writing these things down for us centuries before Christ came. And there were many things these prophets did not understand. No doubt they were puzzled, and no doubt they prayed for wisdom and understanding. Listen, verse 12 says even the angels in heaven longed to look into this good news of grace through Jesus Christ. They longed to look into this thing called salvation. Well, salvation and the doctrine of election can be difficult to understand, I think. And I believe if we're not careful, we tend to tie ourselves in knots trying to make sense of it. But the truth is, we don't have to understand it. Probably every adult in this room has a cell phone. And I'll guarantee you, there's not one person in this room that could tell you how a cell phone works. Not one. Oh, we know how to open it. We know how to dial the number. We know how to get on the internet, but we don't know how it works. But we don't have to know how it works. We just have to know that it's there and that it will work. Even a child knows when a cell phone doesn't work. My grandson was 2 years old a few years back. 2 years old. Children gravitate to these things. They just love them. My grandson was 2 years, probably 5 years ago now I'm thinking about it, maybe more. Anyway, his father handed him a cell phone that was not in use any longer. It was just an empty phone. So what did Benjamin do? Benjamin gets it. He looks at it. Doesn't work. Then he taps it, and it didn't work. And then he did something else, and he didn't work. And finally, he took it, and he threw it against the wall. 2 years old. 2 years old. He had a device in his hands that didn't work. Well, we don't have to understand how salvation works and how God works. We just need to know that it does work. And we just have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said over and over to people, you just have to believe. And he said, believe in me. You know, Jesus spoke to Jairus, the synagogue ruler. And Jairus had just been told his daughter was dead, that there was no point in getting Jesus. Jesus looked at Jairus and said, don't fear, only believe. Jesus spoke to the woman who touched his garment in order to be healed. And at the end said to her, your faith has made you well. And in Mark 9, Jesus says everything is possible for one who believes. You see, we don't have to know how God works. Paul sums it up in Romans 10, 11 through 13. He says, for the scriptures say, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is a passage about salvation primarily written to people who are already saved, but it is also a passage to those who have not come to faith in Christ, encouraging them to place their faith and trust in Jesus today. Call on the name of the Lord and he will save your soul. And you will be an elect exile. Salvation is of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you give us the good news. And we don't consider it enough. We should be rejoicing every minute of every day for what you've done for us. And instead, Lord, we tend to get distracted and worry about temporary things that are going to be gone tomorrow. Father, thank you for the eternal salvation you have given us. Thank you for our citizenship in heaven. Thank you that we are adopted into your family. Thank you that we have everlasting life. And Lord, you get all the praise and all the honor and all the glory because you brought it about. In Christ's name. Amen.